Leviticus chapter 23, please, and verse 9. Leviticus 23 and verse 9, we have come to our fourth study entitled The Feast of First Fruits, our overall theme being focus on the feast. And we're reading in Leviticus chapter 23, and we're reading, please, at verse 9. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall weave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you, and the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall weave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye weave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meat offering thereof, and I think it would be better translated, and the meal offering thereof, shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. The Feast of First Fruits was closely associated with the Passover. And it was observed when the Feast of Unleavened Bread was being kept. Passover would take place on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of the first month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin, and it would last from the 15th day of the first month until the 21st day of the same month. The day following the Sabbath, after the Passover, was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, if the Passover speaks to us of the death of the Lord Jesus, then the Feast of First Fruits points to the next great event in God's prophetic calendar following the death of Jesus Christ, namely His resurrection from among the dead. Now, while it is true that this third feast in the series of seven is intimately connected with the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, nonetheless, it is still a separate and a distinct feast. Some Bible scholars have suggested that the weaving of the sheaf before the Lord was an essential feature of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And therefore, this feast, they say, is not to be considered as a separate or a distinct feast. There was also an overlapping as far as the time was concerned. However, each of these three feasts was designed to teach and emphasize a particular truth and a particular doctrine. Will you notice how the passage begins in verse 9? It says this, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And while the use of those words does not necessarily suggest a break in the structure of the chapter, they do indicate a fresh spiritual division. A.J. Holliday has suggested, here the Lord is only adding a further instruction as to something to be done in that week when His people arrived in Canaan. But he said, a new subject is being set forth altogether in type by this additional feast. And it is therefore introduced by these distinctive words, And the Lord spake unto Moses. One difference between this feast, the Feast of First Fruits, and the two preceding feasts, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was this, that the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread could be held as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. In other words, they could celebrate the Passover, they could celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread on their pilgrim pathway as they come out of Egypt to Canaan. But this feast, the Feast of First Fruits, could only be celebrated in the land. Look at verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel. When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. This feast could not be observed in the wilderness. The grain could not be grown there. The harvest could not be reaped there. Israel had to be in the land before this feast could be celebrated. After the wilderness had been traversed, after the Jordan had been crossed, after the people had been established in the land, they offered the sheaf of first fruits unto the Lord, and they reaped their harvests year after year. Now, what are the lessons tonight to be learned from this feast of first fruits? Victor Buxbeason has suggested no Christian can fully understand his own spiritual heritage without going back to these Jewish feasts with their solemn rites and God-appointed observances. That being so, what can we glean from this feast? Well, I want to try and tie up our study tonight under three simple words that I have noted in your outline. The first word is the word recognition. The second word is the word resurrection. And the last word is the word redemption. Now keep in mind, they couldn't celebrate this feast until they were in the land. But once they were in the land, a land of plenty, a land of God's bountiful provision, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, then they could celebrate this feast. Canaan was to be for Israel a place of prosperity, a place of plenty, and the first fruits applied to the harvest time. During the first month, it would have been the beginning of the barley harvest. It would have been the beginning of the flax harvest. And the Lord wanted His people, brought out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and by the hand of the Lord, He wanted His people in the land to recognize two important principles. First of all, the Lord wanted them to recognize through this feast the principle of divine ownership. The Israelites possessed the land. They were enjoying its fruits, but the land didn't belong to them. They held it in trust for God. It was His. And when that Israelite brought that sheaf of first fruits to the Lord, he recognized the principle of divine ownership in everything that he possessed. My dear friends, is that not a fundamental principle in all of our giving to the Lord? David recognized that when he said, "All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Did you know tonight that all of us live from hand to mouth? We live from His hand to our mouth. God is the creator. God is the sustainer of the earth and its contents. The psalmist says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the sheaves that were brought to the Lord were brought as an acknowledgement of His goodness. My dear friends, there would have been no harvest had it not been for the goodness of God. Israel would never have been in the land were it not for the faithfulness of the Lord. The Feast of First Fruits was a reminder to them that everything they had came from God. Do you and I need to be reminded of that tonight in the 21st century? Of course we do. There are some Christian believers who are filled with a sense of their own importance that you would think the wealth they possess is the result of their genius. And yet the Word of God says, "Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He who giveth thee power to get wealth." You ever pondered that verse? It is God who gives you the power, the ability, the resources to get wealth. The hymn writer put it like this, "We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be, for all we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from Thee." My friends, should we not be praising the Lord for His goodness? Were it not for the goodness of God, we would have nothing. Some may have more than others, but whatever we have tonight comes from the Lord. I'm always reminded of Paul's question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" All that I am tonight, all that I have tonight comes as a gift from the hand of a bountiful Creator. Can I ask you tonight, do you recognize this principle of divine ownership in your life? You see, my dear friends, you may accumulate great wealth, but you cannot keep it. For while the Lord may not take that wealth from you, one day He's going to take you from that wealth. And so through the Feast of First Fruits, God wanted to remind His people brought out of Egypt, He wanted to remind them that all that they had was a gift from Him. There was the principle of divine ownership. The reverse side of that coin was this. There was the principle of human stewardship. You see, in this Feast of First Fruits, God was simply saying, bring me the best. Bring me the first of everything. I want to have first place in your life. The Lord was to have His portion first. Did you notice from verse 14 that before the people were allowed to eat of the harvest, before they were to bake bread, they had to bring the first sheaf to the Lord. They had to wave it in dedication to the Lord. Look, if you will, at verse 14. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You remember the promise that God gave to His Old Testament saints? The wise man in Proverbs says, honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and they and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. God gave the promise that if His people were faithful in their giving to Him, putting God first, He would abundantly, He would richly bless them. Do you remember the promise that God gives to New Testament believers? But my God shall supply all your need. The Lord has not promised us riches in return for our obedience. We're not promised barns that will be overflowing. Some of God's choicest saints tonight in the world are poor. The Lord Jesus was poor. Paul wrote, as poor making many rich. This is not a health and wealth gospel. My dear friend, tonight there is no guarantee that if you're faithful to God in your giving, you'll turn out to be a millionaire. But there is a guarantee that the Lord will take care of you personally. The principle is plain. It is personal. It is pertinent. The Lord wants first place in your life. He says, bring the first fruits to me. Did you ever notice some of the things that God puts first in His Word? In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, first your brother, and then your gift. He says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I wonder, do you need to do that? In Matthew chapter 5, it is first your brother and then your gift. In Matthew chapter 8, it is first what Christ wants and then what you want. There were those who would be followers of the Lord Jesus. And you remember the Lord Jesus told them to take their time and count the cost. And one of them said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father, me first. Is that what it has come to be in your life? In Matthew chapter 5, it is first your brother and then your gift. In Matthew chapter 8, it is first what Christ wants and then what you want. In Matthew chapter 6, it is first the spiritual and then the temporal. The Lord Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I wonder, are you giving the Lord the first place? This feast declares something simple. God must get the best. God must get the first. You remember the people of God in Malachi's day were accused of robbing God because they not only withheld from Him what he was entitled to, but because they offered to God what they would not even give to their own masters, in thus robbing the Lord, they were depriving themselves of the blessing of the Lord. And the prophet Malachi called them to the way of enrichment and blessing. He said, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there might be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You see what Malachi was saying? He was saying the only road to blessing was recognizing the divine claims and giving God His rightful dues. My dear friend, tonight, Christian work would never suffer from any lack of funds or be barren of fruitful results if everything was held as a trust for God. Recognition. But let's get deeper into the passage tonight and notice the second word, resurrection. Resurrection. Come with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is the great resurrection passage. I just want to establish tonight that this Feast of First Fruits was truly a type of resurrection. Because Paul makes this point here in this great resurrection chapter. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's not only bringing before us the proof of resurrection or the proofs of resurrection, but he's bringing before us the program of resurrection. And verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Here's our verse. And become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Don't miss the program of resurrection, because there is a program of resurrection. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards they that are Christ's at His coming. The Lord Jesus Christ, our true Paschal Lamb, was slain on the 14th day of the first month, dying, as we're told, about the 9th hour. A little later, the friends of Christ took him down from the cross and led him tenderly in Joseph's new tomb. And then they went home to prepare for the coming Sabbath. At the same time, the delegates from the Sanhedrin crossed the Kidron Valley and cut down a sheaf of wheat from standing corn, and taking it to the temple, left it there to be waved before the Lord. On the morrow after the Sabbath, there the Lord lay in His tomb. There the sheaf lay in the temple. The morning after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, arrived. And what happened? The high priest took that sheaf and waved that sheaf in empty form before the Lord, ignorant of the fact that earlier that day, the true sheaf had been waved before the Lord. The Lord had risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Just as the Lord Jesus honored the Passover by offering Himself as the true Paschal Lamb, now He honors the Feast of First Fruits by presenting Himself alive from the dead on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, all that I've said just now is seen in type in this Feast of First Fruits presented to us in Leviticus 23. Come back again to this pivotal chapter. And notice, for example, the day that is specified. Look at Leviticus 23 of verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You see, just as there was a date in connection with the Passover, so there was a date in connection with the first fruits. It was specifically stated that the sheaf of first fruits was to be waved on the morrow after the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is the seventh day. This means that the Feast of First Fruits took place on the first day of the week. My dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week. You remember how Luke beautifully tells us that upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. You remember what they saw? Those women were coming to the tomb, and they had a problem in their mind. Who shall roll away the stone from the door? And you remember when they came to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away from the door. My dear friends, the stone wasn't rolled away to let the Lord out. The stone was rolled away to let the women in. Do you remember the message of the angels? Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he was risen. Mark the day. The first day of the week. Sometimes I hear Christians talking about worshiping God on the Sabbath. My dear friends, we don't worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. We worship the Lord on the first day of the week as the New Testament church did. It was on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It was the first day of the week when the disciples came together. And you remember the purpose for why they came. They came together to break bread. You remember that Paul, giving instruction to the Corinthians, saying, said this, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. This convinces us that the early church met on Sunday for worship. And Sunday worship included the regular gifts of the believers. You see, my dear friends, Jesus Christ not only died on the Passover according to the Scriptures, but he rose from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose to fulfill the type. And that had to be on the first day of the week, the morrow after the Sabbath. The day that is specified. But notice the doctrine that is signified. For this feast of first fruits surely speaks to us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so this feast of first fruits speaks to us of Christ risen from the dead. Resurrection was a truth that was known in the Old Testament scriptures, as the Bible indicates. But I want you to notice something tonight. In the Old Testament, it was a resurrection of the dead. But this sheaf of first fruits speaks of something different. This sheaf of first fruits speaks not of a resurrection of the dead. It speaks of a resurrection from the dead. There's a difference. It is suggested that only one sheaf should be presented to the Lord and the others left on the field. This was a distinct truth, wholly unknown in the Old Testament, which spoke only of a general resurrection. That's why the disciples could not understand what the Lord meant in Mark chapter 9 when he spoke about the Son of Man rising from the dead. Have a look at this for a moment. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 9. Mark chapter 9. You remember they have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 9. Now the distinction I'm making is this. A resurrection of the dead, a resurrection from the dead. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising of the dead should mean. They wondered at what the rising of the dead should mean. They're not the only ones to wonder. You see, Christendom today speaks of a general resurrection when all men shall stand before God to be judged. That's not true. The New Testament reveals that Christ would rise from the dead first, hinted at in this feast of first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. First Christ, then all believers at the rapture. You see, my dear friends, only believers are raised at the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is called the first resurrection. And the wicked dead are not raised at least until 1,000 years later. Now, the importance of the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament teaching is significant. It was foretold by the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew's Gospel, he spoke about it 5 times. In Mark's Gospel, 1 time. In Luke's Gospel, 2 times. In John's Gospel, 3 times. In Acts, it's mentioned 16 times. In the Epistles, in the book of the Revelation, it's mentioned over 30 times. There can be no Christianity without a risen Christ. It is the miracle of human history. It is an incontrovertible fact. Christ is risen from the dead. Come back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at this resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Here's what it says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, the word vain appears 3 times in the English language in 1 Corinthians 15, though Paul uses a different word each time. But I want you to see in verse 2, our faith would be valueless if Christ is not risen, by which also you're saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe, our faith would be valueless if Christ be not risen. Come down to verse 14. Paul's pointing out the consequences of Christ being not risen. And he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Our faith would be powerless if Christ be not risen. Come down to verse 17. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Our faith would be meaningless if Christ be not risen. You see, my dear friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ verifies the Scripture. It vindicates the claims of Christ. It validates the death of Christ. It proclaims His victory over Satan and death. Paul says, now is Christ risen, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, there are 3 wonderful truths that flow from this about the resurrection that I believe we see in type in Leviticus 23. Come back to that chapter. The resurrection speaks to us of our alliance. Our alliance. Look at Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel. And say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. Bring the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. Now, this sheaf was simply identical and kind to the rest of the harvest that would be brought in. My friends, tonight, is there not a close alliance, resemblance between Christ and His people? The writer to the Hebrews says a most interesting thing. He says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You remember that this new relationship between Christ and His people was revealed to Mary on that first resurrection morning when Christ said to her, touch me not, for I am not ascended, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. The name given to His disciples for the very first time was the direct result of the resurrection of Christ. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes a link that before was unknown between the Lord and His people. We are now nearer to Him. We are dearer to Him than ever before. The resurrection, which is seen in type in Leviticus 23, speaks to us of our alliance. And then look at verse 11. It speaks to us of our acceptance. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. This waving of the sheaf was to be accepted for the children of Israel. And so Jesus Christ was raised again for our justification. And my dear friends, tonight a risen Christ, an exalted Christ, is the ground of our acceptance with God. In that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reasons that if Christ be not risen, then we have nothing, then we have nothing worth having. But if Christ be risen, we have everything for time and for eternity. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the divine pledge that God is satisfied with the work that His Son accomplished on the tree and on our behalf. And if God is satisfied, we may rest satisfied also. Tonight we are accepted in the beloved. And the Father's love to Christ is the measure of the Father's love to us. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be the love wherewith He loves the Son. Such is His love for me. And so we see in type in Leviticus chapter 23 that the resurrection spells out our alliance. The resurrection spells out our acceptance. And then, my dear friends, the resurrection spells out our assurance. Christ's resurrection is the pledge of our resurrection. You see, this weave sheaf was not all of the harvest. It was just the first fruits of the harvest. It was just the first of many sheaves that was going to be reaped from the fields of standing corn. And so Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now every time we use the word first, it suggests others. Mind you, there were others raised. There were others raised from the dead before Christ's resurrection. You remember Lazarus? You remember the widow of Nain's son? You remember Jairus' daughter? And yet with those three, the sentence of death was only temporarily reprieved. In the course of time, they died. They returned to the grave. But when our Lord Jesus Christ rose, He rose never to die again. He's alive forevermore. He conquered death. He opened up a way for Himself and for His people. You remember the days when the miners went to strike in England? You remember that? Do you remember when old Arthur Scargill appeared on television? And him and Mrs. Thatcher were always having a go one at each other. Do you remember the motto of the miners? Could anybody tell me what it was? What was the motto of the miners? Don't remember, I'll tell you. One out, all out. That's what old Arthur said. One out, all out. That's what the resurrection of Christ means for us tonight. One out, all out. Because I live, ye shall live also. My friends, one of these days there's going to be a resurrection. One of these days there's going to be a harvest when the redeemed of this age will be gathered home. You say, when is it going to take place? No one knows. We don't know when our Lord Jesus Christ will come back again. But when He comes back again, He's going to reap a glorious harvest. For what a gathering, in that summer land of love. This is our assurance, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Recognition, resurrection. The third word that summarizes the passage for me tonight is the word redemption. Did you know that in the Feast of First Fruits we have the assurance of heaven? We know tonight we're going to heaven because the Holy Spirit is the first fruits in the life of the believer. In other words, you and I have the prospect tonight of total glory. Look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. I know that I've been moving you about a bit, but bear with me. Romans chapter 8. And look at this tremendous statement that Paul makes. He says in verse 18, Romans chapter 8, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath objected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body takes place at the coming of Jesus Christ when we shall be raised. And my dear friends, the assurance of that final stage of our redemption is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which Paul refers to in verse 23 as the first fruits of the Spirit. My dear friends, Paul tells us elsewhere that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. You see, in Bible times, when you went up the street and bought something, you put your seal on it, you put your mark on it, and nobody could touch it. It belonged to you. And so the Holy Spirit is God's seal in our lives until the day of redemption. He is the down payment. He is the earnest. The Holy Spirit has been given to you, my dear Christian friend, as the guarantee that there's more to follow. You remember when the spies returned from spying out the land of Canaan? You remember what they brought back? They went into the land of Canaan and they brought back the first fruits of the land. You know something? The first fruits of the Spirit is just a foretaste of the glory to come. My friends, if we have tasted the blessings of heaven through the ministry of the Word of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what will it be like when we get there? One of these days our bodies are going to be redeemed. Our soul is being redeemed. But one of these days these bodies will be redeemed. When our Savior comes, we shall be changed. Paul says our vile body, or our body of humiliation, shall be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And Warren Wiersbe says today God is not specializing in redeeming bodies. He does heal bodies in answer to prayer, but that's not His main work today. His main work is saving souls and making people more like Jesus Christ. But when Christ comes, we shall be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, this body of humiliation will be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Think of that. We'll not need the spectacles then. We'll not need the Zimmer frames then. Will be made like unto His glorious body. I think it was Gypsy Smith that was preaching in America on one occasion, and he was preaching in a colored church, or should I say, an African-American church, to be politically correct. And you know, they was preaching away, and they give you great encouragement when you're preaching. And in the middle of the message, somebody shouted out, "Gypsy, what color will our bodies be?" They were all black, mind you. "What color will our bodies be when we're raised again?" And old Gypsy Smith said, "They'll be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Full conformity to Christ. The prospect of total glory." Maybe you're saying, "But what are we to do in the meantime? Is it all pie in the sky by and by? What happens if we're going through suffering and difficulty and hardship and trial? Do we just pacify ourselves by saying, 'Well, the Lord is coming someday and I'm going to be looking ahead and I'm going to be made like Him'?" Thank God there's more to it than that. There's not only the prospect of total glory, but there's the aspect of personal glory. Look again at Romans 8 verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit in us today is the beginning of a harvest. Many of us are, I trust, are enjoying not only the first fruits of the Spirit, But I trust we're enjoying the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and that whole cluster of spiritual graces. The first fruits of the Spirit simply means this, that the Holy Spirit is, what He's doing now, is simply giving us a foretaste of the glory to come. Spurgeon said, little faith will take you to heaven, but he said, great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Little faith will take you to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. The Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet. We are not in heaven yet. We may go through times of hardship and difficulty and problems and concerns. You say, what's the answer? The answer is the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to give you a foretaste of heaven today. And as you walk with the Lord and as the Holy Spirit ministers to you, you enjoy heaven on earth. And so there is the prospect of total glory. Our bodies will be redeemed. There is the aspect of personal glory. Even now we have the first fruits. We can enjoy days of heaven on earth. But my dear friends, there is the subject of optional glory. You say optional glory? Yes. Because there are many believers who don't go in for this type of glory. Look at 1 Thessalonians in closing. And here's where we'll close tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The subject of option and glory. Look at what Paul says. Incidentally, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the Lord's return. In verse 19 of chapter 2, he says this. He says, what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Ye are our glory and joy. See what Paul's saying? He's saying that these Thessalonian believers, they went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. Souls had been saved, church has been formed. He says, you're my glory wreath. You are my glory wreath. I want you to see the sight that thrilled the Apostle Paul. The sight that thrilled Paul was this. The people that he had led to the Lord by the sight of Christ in the glory. That was the sight that thrilled him. He says, ye are our glory wreath. You see, Paul recognized that believers themselves were the first fruits. He says to the Corinthians, he says to the Corinthian believers, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Do you know, my dear friend, that night that you got saved, you became the first fruits. James says, of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You say, what does that mean? It simply means this, that you're the beginning of the harvest. Paul won Epaphras to Christ. And Epaphras became the first fruits of Asia. He was the beginning of the harvest. He assisted the great apostle Paul to win others to the Savior. You remember that's what the woman at Sychar did? You remember that after the Lord Jesus revealed Himself to this woman, she went into the city, probably to the man whom she had committed sin with, and she said, come, see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She went away singing. She came back bringing others for the water that wasn't in the well. She was the first fruits. She was the beginning of the harvest. Maybe you're saying tonight, well, I'm the only Christian in my family. I'm the only Christian in the workplace. I'm the only Christian in the ward. I'm the only Christian at the bench. I'm the only Christian in the factory floor. That's a great opportunity, is it not? You are the first fruits. The harvest ought to follow. I want to finish tonight with a challenge. I want to ask you, will Paul's glory be your glory? When you stand before the Lord, will you be able to say, Lord, here am I. Here are the children that you've given me. As old Samuel Rutherford lay in Aberdeen in prison, he thought about his little congregation in Anworth, down the coast. He expressed his thoughts like this. Fair Anworth on the Solway, to me thou art still dear, even from the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's love. Recognition, resurrection, redemption. Let's pray.